But we're going to look now at the certainty of God's existence. Reverend Emanuel has called this the transcendental argument for God's existence, and that's fine. It's a bit of something that's intimidating to people. I just prefer to call it the certainty of God's existence, but it is certainly an argument that is transcendental in nature. But before we look at that argument, what I want to do is recap where we've been, and then briefly look at some criteria that the Bible puts down for a successful defense of the faith. And then we'll go and look at the argument itself with a little bit of a preliminary explanation. But first of all, notice that what the Bible tells us about the defense of the faith and what it must accomplish. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, in his famous Pentecost sermon, says, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter there declares to the Jews, but also to those Jews that are Hellenistic from a different background, because they were in Jerusalem for the time of Pentecost, Peter declares to them, "Let all Israel be assured of this." Not let all Israel think that this is probably true, but all Israel have a reasonable expectation that these things are true. He says, "Let Israel be assured of this." And what is there? What are they to be assured of? That God has made this Jesus, the one that they had just crucified 40 days before, that Jesus, the one they crucified, he has made both Lord and Christ. In Acts chapter 13, Paul proclaims at the city in Antioch the fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, and then he goes on to quote from Psalm 16. He says, the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. And then one more example, and we'll talk about this more in detail tomorrow, but Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Paul, before the Areopagus, and remember, his audience there is not Jewish, it's Greek. He says there, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." He has given proof of these things. Now, I want you to notice that the precondition of a successful apologetic is you demonstrate the certainty of Christianity. Peter says, "Be assured," Paul says to both Jews and to Greeks, "that there is proof, that there is a fact that Jesus has risen from the dead." It's not something that is probable in nature. It is certain in nature. And any apologetic methodology that compromises on this point, that leaves men merely with a good reason to believe, is not effective. It's not certainly something that the Bible would endorse. The Bible tells us that Christianity is true, and that we can know its truth. And so an apologetic methodology that leaves us with mere probabilities is one that is deficient in nature. Now, this is something that I don't believe is well understood within the evangelical community. In one of the famous apologists of our day, J.P. Moreland, who lives and teaches right around the neighborhood from me, says this, "The most reasonable explanation for the data I have presented is the historical fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead." The most reasonable explanation. Now, he didn't say it's the only reasonable explanation. It's the most reasonable explanation. In his debate with Kai Nielsen on the existence of God, Moreland concludes his presentation by stating, "For these and other reasons, one is well within his or her epistemic rights in believing that the Christian God exists." In other words, if you're a Christian, you're well within your epistemic rights. In other words, that's another way of saying you're completely rational to believe in God's existence. Okay? You're not flouting any principle of rationality. You see, he leaves it there. You're within your rights. There's good reason to believe these things, but it's not compelling. It's not absolute. Edward Carnell wrote these words, "This admission that Christianity's proof for the resurrection of Christ cannot rise above probability is not a form of weakness. It is rather an indication that the Christian is in possession of a worldview which is making a sincere effort to come to grips with actual history." You see, Edward Carnell says, look, the fact that we don't have a certain proof of Christianity actually speaks well of us, because it shows us that we're trying to come to grips with actual history. And then finally, in his book, The Existence of God, Richard Swinburne writes this, "I shall, however, argue that although reason can reach a fairly well-justified conclusion about the existence of God, it can only reach a probable conclusion, not an indubitable one." Now, I'm taking these 3 men as representative. Most Christian apologists believe that a strong case can be made for Christianity, but not a compelling case. Lots of good evidence can be put forward, but it's not something that will compel somebody, that will prove beyond any reasonable doubt, that will prove with certainty that Christianity is true. And I, for that reason, reject all these other apologetic methodologies. I believe the Bible tells us that God's existence is something we can know for certain. And it's not just a subjective knowledge. You know, some people, some Christians who read the same Bibles as we do, say that these verses that I mentioned are talking about our subjective certainty. You know, I might not be able to objectively know that God exists, but subjectively, I know that my Savior lives. Don't ask me to try to articulate why, I just know it. You know what the problem with that is? All sorts of other religious views and adherents say the same thing. Mormons tell you the same thing. Buddhists tell you the same thing. They all say, subjectively, I know this is true. But they will not be able to provide an absolute objective proof. And I believe the Bible puts forward one and requires that we have one. But where have we come so far? Well, we look at the issues that are out there. We're looking at, today, methodologies. What is the correct method of defending the faith? I talked about 4 different methods that, though they have something to offer and very valuable insights, ultimately, they're deficient. And they're deficient for the particular reasons I gave, but for the general reason that they didn't start with God's Word. They all, to one degree or another, start with some autonomous principle, some principle other than God's Word, and try to prove or to show good reason for the truth of Christianity based upon that autonomy. I tried to argue that in the Word of God, when we look at the Bible, we see that that is certainly something that's not an option for Christians. The Bible teaches us that the unbelieving mindset, this neutral mindset, this mindset that reasons apart from Christ, is actually folly. And that if we're to have knowledge and we are to please God, we are going to have to think His thoughts after Him. That applies to all areas of life. It certainly applies to theology, but it applies to economics and mathematics, and it applies to apologetics. Now, what's the immediate objection at this point? If that is how we approach the unbeliever, presuppositionally, with the Bible in hand, as it were, and of course, just making aside at this point, to be a presuppositionalist doesn't mean you're always thumping the Bible at somebody. Paul, in his sermon at Acts that we're going to look at tomorrow, doesn't read from the Bible one time. And so presuppositionalism is not taking the Bible and reading it to the unbeliever and say, look, this is what the Bible says, end of discussion and closing the book. Okay? It's reasoning from Scripture. And you can do that with the Bible open or the Bible closed. And most of the time it's going to be with the Bible closed. But the insight is that the Bible, no matter whether it's opened or not, is your ultimate reference point. It's your ultimate standard. That's what the Bible teaches us. Christ is the ultimate authority. And so we learn that there is no such thing as neutrality. There is no area that the believer and unbeliever share in common that's neutral. We also learn that there's a great antithesis between the Christian worldview and the non-Christian worldview. An antithesis is something that is opposed to another, 2 principles that are opposed to one another. The Christian worldview and the non-Christian worldview are at odds with one another. And they're at odds with one another at every single point. They do not agree with one another. Take, for example, naturalism or empiricism. The empiricist says all knowledge comes through sense experience. That you cannot receive knowledge from divine revelation. You see, saying that, it denies Christianity at every single point. Because the Bible says without God, you could not know anything. That God's existence is the precondition of our existence. And that His thoughts are what allow us to have thoughts, etc., etc. And so their view is at odds with our view. Not just on certain particular points, but in principle it's at odds with us. And so there's a great antithesis. And the Bible characterizes this as a war. There is a war between the Christian life and the non-Christian life. And it manifests itself in our intellectual life as well. And so there is a war of worldviews. There's 2 principles opposed to one another, and there is no agreement. Now, by this time, if you're tracking with me, and you're not too familiar with presuppositional apologetics, a question should be raised in your mind. And that is, on the one hand, I'm saying that you have to have an absolute, certain proof for God's existence. While on the other hand, I'm saying there is no agreement between the Christian worldview and the non-Christian worldview. And the question is, if both of those things are true, then how are you going to marry them together? How can you have a view where two sides are completely opposed to one another and yet pretend to offer a proof that one side is true and the other one is not? See, you should feel some tension there. Because what the presuppositionalist is criticized for, erroneously, but the thought behind it is a good one, is that there has to be some common ground. There has to be some area of commonality that we can discuss and talk about with the unbeliever. Let's take example. I came in here as if you invited me from Germany, and I spoke no English, and you didn't have anybody here who spoke German, and I came and started presenting my lectures in German, you would be completely lost. You'd say there needs to be some common ground, and in this case, it would have to be a translator, somebody who speaks both languages and is able to understand one and interpret it or translate it into another one. There has to be some commonality. There has to be some area of agreement. The same is true in apologetics. If there were no common ground, where would we even begin with the unbeliever? How could we ever present Christianity to them in a cogent way? After all, wouldn't it be our authoritative claim to truth versus theirs? And this is how a lot of people misunderstand presuppositionalism. They think that presuppositionalism is taking the Bible and dogmatically proclaiming its truth and then closing the book and saying, you're a fool for not believing this. You see, the problem with that, and by the way, there's certainly something right about that. I mean, we do take God's word as the absolute truth, and we can, on the basis of God's word, make pronouncements about this world and about people in this world. So that's certainly true. But that is not all what presuppositionalism is about. It's not merely dogmatically proclaiming the truth of Christianity. The question is, well, how then does it work? Well, that's what I'm going to talk about now. But notice, I want to draw a distinction between two different types of arguments that are possible and two types of criticism. Many people misunderstand presuppositionalism to offer what is called an external criticism. An external criticism is criticizing another person's position on the basis of your own position. Okay, in philosophy or in logic, if you've had a logic course, you learn that this is a fallacy called begging the question. And so if I was in a debate with an atheist, and I just said, well, atheism is wrong, because if you turn to Psalm 14, verse 1, it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. You say that there is no heart, therefore you're a fool. And I sit down, that's my presentation. You see, the problem with that type of argument or criticism is that it's reversible. Some of you, I'm sure, have had training as a wrestler. You know, one of the most powerful moves in wrestling is to reverse somebody, to get them to take their strength and what they're trying to do and get them somehow in the same position, only you're on top. Now, in this case, what the atheist would do, or your opponent, would simply say, make the same claim. My worldview says this. My worldview says all knowledge comes through sense experience. And your knowledge of the truth of Christianity, or your knowledge of Christianity, didn't come for that. And therefore, you don't have knowledge of Christianity. You see, you're left with a debate between two people that are just simply name-calling. That's what it comes down to. Two people from different perspectives yelling at each other, fool, fool, heretic, heretic. It's not an interesting debate, is it? You know, this is how children often argue. Children often don't back up their views or their positions with a lot of rational thought. It's just, I think this is true, and Johnny doesn't think so. So Johnny's a moron, or whatever you like to say in Canada. In California, it's becoming pretty racy what type of vocabulary children are using. But they just say, this is right, you're wrong. And why? Because I say so. That's how children reason. That is an external criticism. And that's not the type of criticism that advances a debate. We're going to talk about an internal criticism. But first I want to talk about the nature of authority. One of the criticisms that presuppositionalists often face is that if what we say is true, if we start with God's word and build our case for Christianity upon God's word, then we are engaged in circular reasoning. Then we're simply proclaiming something that's true on the basis of the truth of that thing. If I were to come to you, for example, and proclaim to you that I know Canadians aren't big baseball fans, but most Americans are baseball fans, and I was to come to you and say, the Dodgers are the best team in National League history. And somebody says, well, give me a reason why you say that. You know, after all, we've got the Montreal Expos, and we think they're... No, nobody's going to say that. Well, the Blue Jays are American League. which is not true baseball, but we'll talk about that later. But I came to you and said, the Dodgers are the best team in National League history. And he said, give me a defense of that. And I said, well, look at history. There's no other team that were better than the Dodgers. Now, would that convince you, that argument? No, I'm begging the question, aren't I? I'm saying the Dodgers are the best team in National League history on the basis that they are the best team in National League history. Not a very interesting argument. By the way, that's a formally valid argument. Okay, it's a formally valid argument. That just tells you that formally valid arguments aren't very persuasive sometimes. That argument I offered is, though formally valid, it's informally a fallacy. Because I don't add anything. My conclusion doesn't add anything. I've already assumed the conclusion in my premise. Okay, and so circular reasoning is what we're often charged with. Now, certainly, circular reasoning is fallacious. When it comes to things like the best team in National League history, when it comes to discussing politics or ethics or whatever, circular reasoning is fallacious. But when it comes to one's ultimate authority, there is no escaping circular reasoning. Let me explain why this is so. Why do you know the Bible is true? Well, the Sunday school song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So, hits the nail on the head. The reason we know Jesus loves us is because the Bible tells us. And how do we know the Bible is true? Because God tells us the Bible is true. How do we know God told us that? Because the Bible says God told us that. In fact, God identifies himself with his word. You think, well, that is as rational as you can be. But think of the alternative. How does one justify his ultimate authority? And as we talked about last time, we talked about worldviews. Everybody has a worldview, and everybody within that worldview has an ultimate authority. You know, if you asked a question of somebody, how do you know something to be true? How do I know what the population of Los Angeles is? I say, well, you know, I tell you it's about 10 million people, give or take a few million. I say, well, how do you know that? Well, I looked at the almanac. You know, the almanac said it has about 10 million people. Then you press, how do you know the almanac is true? Well, because it was put together by men who held to this type of methodology. How do you know that methodology they used for counting was true? Well, because, and I can go on and on, ultimately, I'm going to have to give you a final justification. I believe that sense experience is reliable. You know, they've done a count. 1, 2, 3, 999,999, on and on and on, 10 million. I believe that counting is reliable. How do you know that? Because I believe God created it in such a way that our senses are reliable. And that our ability to count basically reliable. Now, how do I know that? You see, ultimately, questioning must come to an end. I have to say this far and no farther. There has to be a final account or a final reckoning, a final authority that justifies my claim to knowledge. And everybody has a final authority. And when it comes to the Bible, when somebody asks us, how do we know the Bible is true? What could possibly be the answer except for God speaking therein? That God is the authority behind the Bible. You see, if you give another authority, if you say that the Bible is true because of something else, what you're doing is saying that there's something more authoritative than God, His Word. You see, the Bible is the Christian's ultimate authority. The Christian cannot go beyond the Bible to establish the Bible. The Christian cannot go to archaeology or to science or to history to establish the Bible. Because if he did, what would be his ultimate authority? History, or archaeology, or science. You see, the Christian has no other choice. The Bible is God's word, and there is no further we can go than that. He is the ultimate authority. God speaking in his word is the ultimate authority. And so the criticism is, now we're talking about unbelievers, the criticism is, boy, you poor Christians. You know, you believe that you have an ultimate authority, and the way you know that ultimate authority is true is in terms of that ultimate authority, and you believe in circular reasoning. And Christians are to be pitied on that basis. You see, everybody, Christian or non-Christian, is in the same epistemological boat. Everybody has an ultimate authority. Everybody has a final standard. And that final standard is what is called self-attesting, or if you like Calvin's terms better, it's self-authorizing. Self-attestation. All final authorities, and everybody has a final authority, all final authorities are self-attested. And what this simply means is that they appeal to themselves. They authorize themselves. They do not go outside of themselves to establish their own authority. Because if a final authority went outside of itself to establish its authority, it would not be the final authority. Now, the interesting thing about this is in 20th century epistemology, this has been discovered by many different divergent philosophers, Wittgenstein, Quine, others. It's only the Christian apologists that don't quite understand this. Christian apologists don't quite understand the nature of final authority, self-attesting authority. And so everybody, in the nature of the case, has a final self-attesting authority. The Christian and the non-Christian, we're all in the same epistemological boat, if you will. And so let's go back to the original question. If we all have different worldviews, if we have different final authorities that we appeal to and don't feel beyond that they're self-attesting in nature, and we're called to give an account of our faith, and not only just an account, but a defense that is absolute, how can we do it with these two things being true? And the answer is we do not use the traditional methods. We do not use what is called the method of direct appeals to experience or logic. We're going to have to use what is called an indirect method of apologetics, or, to use the fancy term now, a transcendental method. A transcendental method of apologetics. What we're going to do is not appeal to common ground that we have that is neutral, but we're going to appeal to what are the preconditions of human experience. In other words, we're going to ask the question, what makes our experience possible? Given that we have experiences such as moral experiences, such as experiences of love, experiences that are scientific in nature, experience of mathematics, all these types of things, what is the precondition for these types of experience? And the answer, I'm not going to save the punchline for last, especially since we're at a Christian conference on apologetics, the answer is the Christian worldview. Only the Christian worldview can provide the necessary preconditions for human experience. Now, at this point, some of you that are familiar with presuppositional apologetics, you hear the speaker or the writer say, thank you very much, I've been happy to speak here. But what do you want to know? That's just a claim, isn't it? I'm just giving you a claim. Now I want to give you the reason we say this. How can we prove this? How can we establish this? And the best way to do this is to understand the nature of transcendental reasoning. And I'm going to break this down into a two-step process. And if you have your Bibles, if you want to look them up later, look at Proverbs chapter 26, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs there give us a strategy to deal with unbelief and folly. As you all know, the book of Proverbs deals with wisdom, and it deals with folly, and sets the wise man apart from the fool, and compares them. And in chapter 26, the writer tells us, or gives us a method of dealing with folly. He says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. Why not? Lest you be like unto him. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like unto him. And then it says something that seems to contradict that command. It says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Well, which is it? Do we answer a fool according to his folly, or not answer a fool according to his folly? The Proverbs writer says yes. No, which one? Yeah, both of them. Now, the humorous thing about this is I teach logic, and in one of the logic books I use, they have a section on contradictions, and this is used as an example of a contradiction. Because the Bible has a contradiction. It says, do this, and do A, and don't do A. You see, how shallow and lame is that? What is the point of that proverb? It's given as a strategy to deal with unbelief. You see, on the one hand, when we deal with unbelief, we're not to think like the unbelievers. We're not to get down to their level. We're not to, because they are foolish, because they're in darkness, and we're not to grovel on the same level that they are. We're not to be like unto them. So we're not to take on their foolishness. And yet at the same time, we are, for sake of argument, take on their foolishness. Not in reality, but for argument's sake, with the purpose of reducing their folly to further folly. Now let me give you an example of this in Christian counseling. And you have some Christian that is wanting to, you know of a Christian in your church that's starting to experiment with drugs. Now, as a fellow believer, you should exhort them not to get involved with that lifestyle because it goes against God's word. And on God's word alone, they should not do that. You see, the Bible doesn't just address us from the normative point of view. I mean, we should always obey God because he says so. But oftentimes it's helpful to show people the consequences of their actions. And look, brother, if you have this type of lifestyle, if you have a life of drug abuse, then realize that it's going to have certain consequences. It's going to affect your employment, it's going to affect your marriage, your relationship to your children, it's going to affect your relationship to your church, it's going to have potentially devastating consequences on your life. And so if you want to act like a fool and take these drugs, then you better be prepared to accept the consequences of a life of folly. Okay, that is answering a fool according to his folly. You want to think like a fool, act like a fool, this is where you're going to end up. And in apologetics, we're going to do the same thing. Okay, we're going to offer the unbeliever a two-step approach. We're going to not answer the fool according to his folly. We're not going to think like the unbeliever. We're not going to deny God's word and try to pretend to reason on a neutral, common ground. We're not going to give up our trust, our faith in Jesus Christ for the sake of the argument. And yet, we are going to, for the sake of argument, show the fool, and I don't mean that in a derogatory way, I mean in a biblical way, we're going to show the fool where his folly is going to end up. We're going to show the fool that his position leads to further folly. And so let's take these one at a time. I'm going to go backwards in the presentation in Proverbs. Answering the fool according to his folly. How do we do that? Well, the first step when we're addressing unbelief, with all these other things in the background, the first step that we're going to take is to understand the worldview of the unbeliever that we're in contact with. Many times it's very easy. You know, if you are dealing in more abstract realms and reading philosophical texts and things like that, people are pretty clear about the philosophy that they espouse or the worldview that they espouse. When it comes to practical apologetics, it's a little different. You're going to have to work a little harder to discover what your neighbor's worldview is. In fact, I wouldn't even use the term worldview. You probably won't know what you're talking about. But you see, you just simply ask questions that will reveal to them what is basic in their belief system. And so once you discover the worldview of your opponent, then you answer the fool according to his folly. Then you do what is called an internal critique. Now remember, I already mentioned an external criticism. An external criticism is where you take his view and say it's wrong because God's word says so. Now, though that's true, that's not apologetically effective because he can say the same thing about you. He says, your worldview is wrong because my worldview says so. What we want to do is an internal criticism. We want to go inside of his worldview for the sake of argument and show him, not on our terms, but on his terms, his worldview is foolishness. So how does this go? What are we looking for when we do an internal criticism? What we're going to look for are arbitrariness and inconsistency. Arbitrariness and inconsistency, and ultimately the inability to account for human experience. First, arbitrariness. When we do an internal critique, we're looking for arbitrary claims. Let me give you an example of an arbitrary claim. Oftentimes, I don't know how many Mormons you have up in Canada, but Southern California, there's quite a few. And every 6 months, a year, somebody on a Saturday morning wakes me out of bed at 12 o'clock. No, I'm kidding. They come by the door in the morning and knock and say, you know, I'm with the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and they're going to try to convert me. So I try to talk to them and, you know, listen to what they say. I don't like to waste a lot of time, so I like to get to the point. But I try to move the argument or move the discussion toward how they know the Book of Mormon is God's Word. Because after all, and that's what the whole thing centers on. They accept the Bible. Of course, they don't accept the Bible as we accept the Bible. It's meant to be accepted. But they say the Bible is God's Word. But I want to key in on the Book of Mormon and why they believe it. And it always comes down to the testimony of Joseph Smith. And the reason they accept the Book of Mormon is because Joseph Smith was a prophet of God, they claim. Okay? And so I talk to him, start talking about Joseph Smith and what type of individual he is, and go into a little discussion there. And I say, you know, bottom line is, your religion is false. Oh yeah, why do you say that? I say, well, because Joseph Smith claims to be a prophet of God. Yes. Well, I'm a prophet of God. And God has told me that Joseph Smith is not a prophet of God. Now, they don't know how to deal with me at this point, and I don't let them go. I said, no, I'm a prophet of God. And as a prophet of God, I know that Joseph Smith is a false prophet. And so they are almost beyond belief. I don't know if I'm kidding or how to take me. But my point is that if Joseph Smith gets to make the claim that he's the prophet of God, why can't I? You see, it's an arbitrary appeal. There is nothing in the life of Joseph Smith that would indicate he's a prophet. There is nothing in the Bible. His teachings are at odds with the Bible. There is nothing in our experience, there's nothing according to biblical testimony that would give us any reason to believe that this man was a spokesman for God. But you see, if he's allowed to speak for God, why can't I? If he can make an arbitrary claim, why can't I? And so the problem of the Mormon at this point is it's arbitrary. And what is the problem with that? Well, if he can be arbitrary, then what? I can be arbitrary. If your worldview allows arbitrariness, then mine's allowed to be arbitrary as well. And you see what happens to the truth? It becomes mired in confusion. If arbitrariness is allowed, then all bets are off. We can all be arbitrary. Okay, once a worldview is shown to be arbitrary, then it's shown to be false. And so we answer the fool according to his folly. We go inside that worldview and look for arbitrariness. And with the Mormon, it's very easy to find. What we also look for are contradictions or inconsistencies, or if you're more philosophical, an incoherent worldview. Incoherence basically means that a worldview, its teachings, do not cohere with one another. There's some incongruities. There are contradictions. And so what we're looking for is a contradiction. Now, I'm going to give you an example of a contradiction, but why is a contradiction so bad? Well, you students of logic know that if your system espouses a contradiction, then your system is committed to everything. You say, what do you mean everything? Well, from a contradiction, you can prove anything, because the definition of a valid argument is whenever you have true conclusions, and true premises, your conclusion must be true. But you see, when you have a contradiction, when it's in the premise, you're never going to have an instance where you always have true premises. And therefore, all arguments that contain contradictions in the premise are going to be valid. So if you hold to a contradiction, then you are committed to the fact that the moon is made of green cheese. But you're also committed to the fact that the moon is made of Munster cheese, and the fact that there is no such thing as the moon. You see, you're committed to all these things. To have a contradiction in your system is devastating. It shows that your system is completely incoherent. And so when we deal with an unbeliever, we're going to go inside of his worldview, his system of thought, looking for arbitrariness and inconsistencies, contradictions. So let me give you an example of a contradiction. We've talked a few times about empiricists. Many of you might not know what an empiricist is. An empiricist is simply somebody who believes that all knowledge comes through the tribunal of sense experience. If you cannot justify a claim to knowledge on the basis of a direct or indirect appeal to sense experience, then you cannot know that. And so statements such as, I know that my Redeemer liveth, that cannot be confirmed by direct or indirect sense experience. And therefore, the empiricist says, that statement is unknowable. More nasty versions of this view hold to the conclusion that that statement is meaningless, but that's something altogether different. The empiricist says, only things that are empirically verifiable can be known. Well, let's do an internal critique of the empiricist. Let's answer the fool according to his folly. You see, the empiricist is the one who touts science today as the be-all and end-all. And this, in the Western culture, although things are changing, but right now in the year 2001, the biggest challenge the church has is the scientific outlook, that all knowledge comes through science, which ultimately is grounded in sense experience. And so the empiricist often likes to attack Christianity, showing how absurd we are, how foolish we are, for believing things that are unscientific in nature. But you see, what we want to do is to answer the fool according to his folly and show how this objection lacks any teeth. And so what we want to do is show that there's a contradiction there. So the empiricist says all knowledge comes through sense experience. Now, I'm going to give you the easy to remember criticism, and then I'm going to give you the more devastating criticism. One problem with that view, to say that all knowledge comes through sense experience, is what? Let me put the accent on the all. All knowledge comes through sense experience. What's wrong with that? Has anybody or the collective human race had all experience, all possible experience? How do they know all knowledge comes through sense experience? At best, what could be claimed is so far all knowledge has come through sense experience. The knowledge that we have now has come through sense experience. But certainly not all knowledge has come through senses. They have not, either as individuals or as a collective human race, had all knowledge, and therefore, or all experience, and therefore they cannot make the claim that all knowledge must come through sense experience. That's the easy one. Let me give you the devastating criticism. What type of thing is empiricism? I know that's a weird question. You know, if I asked you what type of thing is this podium, you'd say, well, that's a material thing. It's made of wood and has a certain structure and color, et cetera, et cetera. Well, what type of thing is empiricism? Is it a physical thing? Well, we could call it an idea, a theory, a thought. Let's call it a theory. Empiricism is a theory. Now, what types of things do we have experiences of? Well, we have experiences of basically physical types of things. We have experiences of certain types of perception. We have experiences of colors, shapes, sizes. We have experiences of taste. We have experiences of sounds. We have experiences of aromas. Okay, all those things are liable to be tested through sense experience. Can we ever test for, sensorially, a theory? Can we ever test to see whether the theory of empiricism is true? Or, even more basically, could we ever sense the theory of empiricism? You see, if I began to dig out in the back here, I might come across a whole lot of things. I may come across a lot of dirt, some rocks, earthworms. You know, if I had long enough time and the energy, I might even get to China one of these days. But I'm never going to come across the theory of empiricism. The theory of empiricism isn't liable to be empirically investigated. But now let's go back to the claim of empiricism. Empiricism says all knowledge comes through sense experience. Now remember what we talked about earlier as Columbo. We want to be, when we are apologists, a lot of the time we want to be like Columbo. Say, okay, well, all knowledge comes through sense experience, you say. You know, you kind of grab the top of your head like this and say, well, I just have one question for you. Do you have sensory experience of the truth of empiricism? You see, they're on the horns of a dilemma now. If they say no, then what? They're undermining their own view, aren't they? They're saying, you can have all knowledge through sense experience, but I don't have knowledge of that through sense experience. In other words, they're contradicting themselves. And they're not genuinely empiricists. Okay, they're denying empiricism. If they say no, they are not empiricists. But if they say yes, what have they gotten themselves into? They have contradicted themselves. You cannot experience in a sensory way a theory. So either way, they're going to be impaled. They cannot get out of this dilemma. And so empiricism is shown to be self-refuting. And it's important that the word self is in there. I haven't refuted it by quoting the Bible and showing them that that contradicts the Bible. It certainly does contradict the Bible. But my criticism is based upon what they're saying. It's an internal criticism. On their own terms, their view is shown to be self-contradictory. It is self-incoherent, self-referentially incoherent. And all worldviews are like that. All worldviews that are in opposition to Christianity are going to be arbitrary, and they're ultimately going to contradict themselves. Now, I said that you look for arbitrariness and inconsistency, but you look for something else as well. You look for the ability or the inability to account for human experience, to provide the preconditions for human experience. And what that means is, can a non-Christian worldview explain or account for typical experiences that we have? Can they account for science? Can they account for mathematics? Or logic? Geometry? Or whatever it is? And the answer is no. Let me give you an example of this. In my recent debates, I've debated three atheists in the last few months. And most of the time I take the tack of showing, because I think many atheists think the strongest case is that science shows that Christianity is not unnecessary. Science gives us all knowledge. And what I try to show is their worldviews cannot account for science. Their worldviews, although they tout science all the time, make nonsense of science. Science has many presuppositions. Science presupposes, amongst other things, the basic reliability of sense experience, right? I mean, if you're not taking that as a given as a scientist, you know, you start going and doing experiments, you're going to be doubting all the data that you're collecting. You know, maybe my senses are reliable. You have to assume, that has to be in your background, that your senses are reliable. Okay, there's many other things you have to presuppose. You have to presuppose that our thoughts and the world are in correspondence to one another. That the world is rational, because we reconstruct rationally the way the world is in science. If the world was just chaos and there was no law-like properties, you couldn't do science. So all these things are in the background. Well, another thing that's in the background of science is the principle of induction. Okay, the principle of induction is going out to the world, investigating the world, looking at particular pieces of information and relating them to other things. Now, there's different ways of inducing things, but one way of inducing things is by taking a particular causal act or a causal event, studying it, and then studying something similar, and then something again similar, and then from that coming to the conclusion that when chemical A is mixed with chemical B, chemical C is the result. Okay? And so you do your experiment a few times, and you come to the induction, the conclusion, that when A and B are mixed, C is the result. Now that is all based upon inductive principles. Now what we want to ask the unbeliever is how do they account for the principle of induction? Now, notice the question isn't, are you good at inductive logic? Can you really put together inductions that are strong and things like that? We're not asking about their ability to do logic. We're asking them how they are, why they are justified in the use of inductive logic. Now, after there's, oftentimes, there's some problem explaining why they, what's being asked there. But ultimately, they'll come to the answer that they know inductive reasoning is reliable because the world is uniform. Right? You know, how do you know that if you mix chemical A and B one time and another time and a third time, and all three times chemical C was the result, how do you know the next time is going to produce the same result? Because nature is uniform. Nature behaves in law-like, regular ways. And so we are allowed to use induction because nature has regular, uniform behavior. Now, sounds like a good answer, doesn't it? I mean, I believe that, but we don't want to stop questioning that. Remember, Columbo. Now we want to ask him, how do you know nature is uniform? How do you know nature does behave in this regular, law-like, uniform way? Now let me give you the answer that is often forthcoming. I know this because if you look at the past, you look at the past and you see all the past that certain things were sensed or discovered. And then you look at the past futures, you know, take day 10 ago, we observed this to be the case. And then day 5, minus 5, the same thing pertained. And so the past futures were like the past past. Therefore, we know that the future is going to be like the past. Nature is uniform. Okay, we know because we've experienced this regularity in the past. And because nature has been uniform in the past, it's going to be uniform in the future. Now, is that a convincing argument to you? That's something that sounds reasonable. It sounds reasonable to me, but there's one problem with it. What was our initial question to the unbeliever? Wasn't our initial question, how do you know, how is your use of induction grounded? What is your justification for it? That was our initial question. And what was the answer? The answer was, well, nature is uniform. Now, how do you know nature is uniform? They gave us an argument. And what type of an argument did they give us? They said, we know tomorrow will be like, we know nature is uniform, we know the future will be like the past, because the past past, the past futures were like the past past, and the present is like the past. That is, my friends, an inductive argument. And you see the problem there. The problem is, we wanted them to explain induction, and they explained induction in terms of the uniformity of nature, and they explained the uniformity of nature on the basis of induction. Okay, the unbeliever cannot account for something as simple as science because they can't account for induction. They cannot provide the necessary preconditions for science. And if we wanted to, we had time, we could look at different examples as well. So the first step in our apologetic argument, this transcendental proof of God's existence, is to answer the fool according to his folly. We're going to show that the foolish, unbelieving worldview is inconsistent, that it's arbitrary, and it cannot provide the preconditions of human experience. So let me ask you this. If we've done that task, completed that, Have we thereby established the truth of Christianity? Why not? That's right. There might be something else out there, right? There might be some, just by showing that this version of atheism is wrong, doesn't mean you've established the truth of Christianity. And so the question then is, what is our positive argument? And our positive argument, now going back to Proverbs 26 again, is we're not going to answer the fool according to his folly. We've already showed the fool where his folly leads him. If you want to reason like an empiricist, like an atheist, like a Buddhist, like a Muslim, whatever it is, if you want to reason like a fill-in-the-blank, and then put in parentheses fool, then you're going to be led to further folly. But if you want to have true knowledge, if you want to know the truth, then you're going to have to think God's thoughts after him. You see, the Christian worldview can explain the worldview, the world around about him. The Christian worldview can account for human experience. Whereas the atheist, the non-Christian, was unable to account for science, the Christian worldview does account for science. In fact, it's a necessary precondition of science. You say, well, how is that? Well, how do we know as Christians that we can trust inductive reasoning? How do we know? Because God in His Word has told us. Well, first of all, we know because we know that the world is regular and law-like and behaves in certain predictable ways. Well, how do we know that? Well, the Bible tells us in Genesis that God created the world, and He created it in a way that He set up a regularity by His providential work. He created the luminaries in the sky to rule the day and the night. In other words, there's going to be a regular pattern of day and night. The Bible tells us that He causes the harvest to come in its season, and God controls the season. In other words, the Bible tells us that nature is uniform. And therefore, on that basis, we have every confidence in reasoning from use of inductive principles. Because God has told us in His Word, His assured Word, that nature is uniform. And so we do not answer the fool according to his folly. We do not autonomously try to come up with the uniformity of nature, whatever it is that's in question. We show them on the basis of God's Word that we know that these things are true. Now, the unbeliever at this point, we've already shown the unbeliever that he has no basis to stand on. We've already shown that his worldview is incoherent, that it cannot not account for human experience. And so he has no basis upon which to criticize us. Furthermore, that type of criticism is an external criticism. All he's saying is, I don't accept your worldview. And we knew that from the outset. We knew that he wouldn't accept our worldview unless the Spirit of God was working in that. But remember, there is a difference, and this is important, there's a difference between proof and persuasion. The unbeliever, oftentimes, unless God's Spirit is working upon their hearts, they're not going to be persuaded by our argument. But you see, we have established the truth of Christianity. We have shown that their worldview is incoherent, and it cannot account for human experience. Whereas the Christian worldview does. The Christian worldview is not incoherent, the Christian worldview is not arbitrary, and the Christian worldview provides the necessary preconditions for human experience. The necessary preconditions of ethics, of science, of logic, of mathematics, whatever it is, Christianity, the Christian worldview, provides the necessary preconditions. And that is why Van Til says that the proof of Christianity is that if you deny it, you can't prove anything. He called this the impossibility of the contrary. The impossibility of the contrary. Now, I want you to understand what this means. It means that the contrary, take Christianity and call it A. The contrary of that is what? Not A. It could be B. It should be the impossibility of the contradiction, but Van Til used shorthand. The impossibility of the contrary. You take A and you deny it. The contrary, the contradiction of that is not A. Van Til says that the contrary is impossible. And that tells you what about the contrary of that, that is necessary. If you show that the contrary to Christianity is impossible, then you've established the necessity of Christianity. You've shown that Christianity is indeed the necessary precondition for human experience. And so Van Til is absolutely right when he says that this is nuclear strength apologetics. Nuclear strength, because it obliterates our opponents. It's not, you know, in the Iraqi war, we used what is called precision bomb, right? That means we kill just certain types of people and not others. Okay, but this apologetic is nuclear apologetics. We destroy the whole basis of operation of unbelief. And in its place, we establish Christianity. It doesn't mean all unbelievers are going to bow their knees, but it does mean that we will be able to shut their mouths because we show with absolute certainty that the Christian worldview is true. And anybody who raises an objection against Christianity is doing so from an incoherent worldview. In other words, he doesn't have a basis on which to stand. And now that we've got the knife in, we're going to twist it a little bit. The only reason an unbeliever can even object to Christianity is that he's already presupposing Christianity. Those of you that heard the Bronfenstein debate know what Dr. Bronfen says. The fact that you, Mr. Stein, showed up for the debate shows that you've lost the debate. And you shake your hands and say, wait a minute, why is that? Because the only basis upon which you can reason is the Christian worldview. The Christian worldview is the only worldview that makes sense of logic, of rationality, of induction. And so if you want to engage with me in a debate, you're going to have to assume, presuppose, the truth in my worldview. And in that case, you've lost the debate. We both agree that Christianity is true. You don't admit it, but the only reason you can debate me is because you are tacitly presupposing the truth of Christianity. And as I said, this is nuclear strength apologetics.